Before we turn our hearts to the Word of God this morning, let's pray together again. Father, thank you again for your goodness and your grace. God, thank you that we live in a place where for the time being we are able to worship you freely. God, thank you that Jesus has bought us with his blood and that you delight in your children. God, thank you for holding us fast. And we pray that you would continue to hold us fast, that no matter what we face in this life, as a congregation, as a church, as individuals, as parents, as friends, as children, God, whatever we face in this life, I pray that our steadfast anchor would be upon the truth that you will and are holding us fast. Lord, when the sea billows around us swell to new heights, I pray that we would be reminded that it is you who are walking with us in the midst of the storm, and that you are holding us fast. God, as we turn our hearts to your word, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold great and mighty things from your law. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that your spirit would be our teacher, and that your spirit would be our guide as we work our way through the concept of what biblical church leadership looks like. So God, edit into this message what you want in and edit out what you want out. And may your word go forth with clarity and unction and power. I pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, as we have been looking through different aspects and dynamics of church life, as we have talked about the connection or the links between the universal church and the local church, and how our citizenship in the universal kingdom of God is displayed in our unique membership and commitment to and involvement with the local church. And last week we talked about the mission of the church and how our mission is to make disciples, and that our mission is to baptize disciples and to teach disciples to observe all things. And if you remember, I want to remind you of this. When we talked about teaching disciples to observe all that Christ has commanded, I mentioned that really what we're doing is we're teaching people how to be worshipers and lovers of Jesus. Because earlier in John's gospel, John writes and he says, and Jesus, John is writing, but it's Jesus speaking, and he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So when we teach new disciples how to obey the commands of God, it's so much more than just box checking. It's so much more than just, well, I did this good deed, so I obeyed this law. It has to do with our hearts, that our hearts are ones that revere and trust and believe in who God is and in what God has done through the person and work of Christ, and that we show Christ that we love him by observing and keeping his commandments. This week, we turn our hearts and our minds to the concept and the topic of church leadership. Who leads the church? Where does the church get its overall direction and clarity? And what I want us to see this morning is really that character matters. At every level of church leadership, character matters. And I would actually say that character is of the utmost importance. So I've simply titled our time in God's Word, Church Leadership. And the main point that I want you to see is this. At every level of church leadership, biblical truth leading to spiritual maturity is most important. Biblical truth leading to spiritual maturity is most important. And as we work through these four layers of church leadership, you will understand why that is so true, and you will understand why that concept is so vital to church leadership. So that's what we're going to see in the coming moments. We're going to see four layers of church leadership. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is where we'll start. And we'll be in a handful of places this morning. So I hope you have your turning fingers ready. We're not going to skip around a ton. We're not going to be jumping here, there, and everywhere. But we are going to be in a handful of different passages. And the first passage that we're going to look at is in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we will return to 1 Peter chapter 4 for both the first layer and the second layer. And friends, truly the first layer and the most important layer of church leadership is Christ himself. Jesus is the chief shepherd. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, the whole beginning of 1 Peter chapter 4 is all about, I'm sorry, not chapter 4, chapter 5. I've got that written down wrong. 1 Peter chapter 5, the whole first section of 1 Peter chapter 5 is Peter giving a charge to other elders, to other pastors, to care for and shepherd the flock of God. But then in verse 4 of chapter 5, oh, I've got it right up there. I've got it wrong on my paper. That's correct. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, this is what we read. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The chief shepherd is God, is Jesus himself. Jesus is the ultimate and true leader of the church. It's not, this church is not my church. It's not your church. It's not our church. We are all God's church. We are Christ's church. We belong to the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is Jesus himself. And the chief shepherd is going to one day return to claim his bride. He's going to come for us. But until then, there is a lot of work to do. So 1 Peter chapter 5 gives us this clear picture of Jesus as our chief shepherd. But John chapter 10 also gives us a really clear picture of Jesus as our shepherd, as our chief shepherd. So kick back to John chapter 10. In the first six verses of John chapter 10 is where we find Jesus giving one of the many I am statements that he gives throughout John's gospel. And this one in particular, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And this is what he says in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. Has anybody ever kept sheep? Anybody? It's actually quite interesting how true sheep know who their shepherd is. Sheep know the particular sounds and calls and voices that a shepherd makes. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying his bride, the church, the universal kingdom of God, we are his sheep and we know his voice and we respond to his voice and he is leading us and we are following him because he is our shepherd. Remember this, as a pastor, I don't have sheep. You know, oftentimes pastors are referred to as shepherds, and to a degree it's true. Pastors are shepherds, but not in the sense that they own the sheep. We're just under shepherds. Pastors are just stewards who have been put in place to take care of Jesus's sheep. I don't have any sheep. I don't have a flock. Jesus has a flock, and Jesus has placed pastors over those flocks. But the pastor doesn't own the flock. Christ is our shepherd. Christ is the one who is leading us. We all, every single one of us, at every level of church leadership, we all take our marching orders from Jesus himself. And hopefully we're not taking them from anybody else, but that we are taking our marching orders from Christ alone. Because we are Christ's church. We belong to the chief shepherd. He bought us with a price. The chief shepherd laid down his life as the sacrificial lamb so that we could be saved. And when we place our faith in the person and work of Jesus, we belong to him. And friends, that is a joyous reality. That is a joyous truth that we now belong to Christ, the chief shepherd. And we know what Christ expects from his church. because we have His Word. Christ has given us very clear instructions in His Word about who He is, about what He has done, and about what He expects from His people. And Jesus has also given pretty clear instructions on about how the local embassy, the local church, the representation of God's kingdom here on earth is to be established and led and orchestrated. And primarily, the first layer of that is that we look to Christ. That we look to Jesus as the one who is leading. That we look to Jesus who is the author of salvation. That we look to Jesus as the one who has authority and as the one who has all the commands that we need for life and for godliness. With that being said, that takes us to the second layer of church leadership, and that's the layer of elders. Elders. Now, two things to kind of, before we dig into this. Number one, how do you know if an elder is in step with the leadership of Jesus? You examine his teaching. His teaching needs to accord with sound doctrine because Christ has given us sound doctrine in his word. And this is how we separate true teachers from false teachers. Because Christ has given us an abundance of clarity in his word of what ought to be dispensed to his flock. Does that make sense? Hopefully it does. I'm sure it does. Second thing that we want to keep in mind is that as we read through the New Testament, there are a handful of different phrases that we come across that all reference the same function. So in some places, you'll find the term elder. The term elder in the original has the connotation of maturity, of developed, of being mature and developed. Another expression that you'll see in the New Testament in reference to this function is either shepherd or pastor. And that's the concept of leading and tending the flock. And then the other phrase that you'll come across is overseer or bishop. And that connects to the concept of leading, the leadership aspect, the overseeing aspect of things. All three of these terms are referencing one function. They're different ways of picking up on different nuances of what pastors, what elders do, what overseers do. So who are they? Who are these people? In short, the short answer is simply this. Who are elders? Elders are biblically qualified men, get to that in a second, called and equipped by God to lead and care for God's flock. That's who elders are. Biblically qualified men who are equipped and called by God to lead and care for his flock. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the other passages that are there also address the function of what elders do, of what pastors do, of what overseers do. We're not going to examine the other ones. I just wanted to put them there for you so you have them. Titus chapter 1 is almost exactly parallel to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul tells Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, to put what remained into order and establish churches and appoint elders in every town. And then he goes through the qualifications of elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, we already looked at the tail end of that to see that Christ is our chief shepherd. But in the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is giving a charge for the elders to shepherd the flock, to care for the flock of God. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Because what I want us to do is I want us to take each of the qualifications of an elder in turn. And I just want to give you a brief statement in reference to each of them. So let me read this section, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is what the word says. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or pastor or shepherd, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And as I said, Titus chapter 1 is pretty much a parallel list of qualifications for pastors. Each one of these deals with all except one, they all deal with characteristics, character traits. This is why I said character matters. Who we are on the inside matters. And because every qualification of an elder, with the exception of the apt to teach, has to do with a man's character. So let's look at these in turn. I'm gonna go through these very quickly. We're not gonna spend a lengthy amount of time on each one. But the first qualification is simply that it's men. The saying is trustworthy that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. God reserves the office of elder, the function of elder, to godly, called, equipped men. And you know, in today's culture, probably not so much in here, but if there were people coming down the street that heard me say that, that's probably the most controversial one. That's probably the most controversial qualification of an elder in our culture today. In our feministic culture, there are a lot of people that would be throwing rotten fruit and maybe rocks and maybe things a little bit more nefarious my direction to hear me say that the function of elder is reserved for biblically qualified men. But the text makes that so abundantly clear that the office is reserved for men. Next, he must be above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? To be above reproach means to live in a way where an accusation cannot be hurled against you. To be above reproach means to live in a way where if an accusation does come against you, people are coming out of the woodwork saying, there's no way. There's no way he would do that. I remember when I was still running the Little Debbie route, I asked the guy that I was working for, I said, you know, what's the best way to kind of avoid scrutiny? And he said, conduct yourself in a way where if somebody does try to hurl a false accusation at you, the people who know you would defend you, because they know you wouldn't do something like that. That's what it means to be above reproach. To be above reproach means to live in a way that we cannot be accused of anything. This means living in a way that we exercise wisdom at every level of life. In every aspect of our lives, we exercise the highest degree of wisdom. Even in areas where there might be freedom and liberty, we still might err on the side of caution in an effort to be above reproach. So to be above reproach. The husband of one wife. Faithfulness, loyalty, and devotion are what really bleed through when we think about the concept of the husband of one wife. The way that it's phrased, you could also read it, and some of your translations may even say a one-woman man. The concept here is that a man's devotion, his affection, his desire, his love, his commitment, and his covenant belong exclusively to his wife. A lot of people bring up the topic and the conversation of divorce and when looking at the qualification of a one-woman man, and certainly that's a conversation that has to be had, but it runs so much deeper than that. This qualification runs so much deeper than just whether or not somebody has been married more than once. That, like I said, that's certainly a conversation that has to be had. But it carries with it the connotation of how do men look at other women? There is a way that I can be married to my spouse but not be demonstrating that I'm a one-woman man. And that is called into question by what I allow before my eyes. That's called into question by what I allow to fill my mind. The heart is always the most important thing to examine when we're talking about qualification and when we're talking about sin. A man's devotion and his love and his affection and his loyalty need to be exclusively for his wife and for no one else. That's what it means to be a husband of one wife. That's what it means to be a one-woman man. Sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? It means that we think realistically. So think about it like this. If men like Peter and David can succumb to temptation, so can I, and so can you. To be sober-minded is to be the type of person who doesn't think that they're the exception to the rule. Have you ever met somebody like that who thinks that they are the exception? Well, the rules don't really apply to me. That's not somebody who is sober-minded. Sober-minded people are people who think realistically about the temptation of sin and think realistically about our own sinful tendencies and about our own human tendencies. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be self-controlled. Self-controlled really carries the connotation of self-mastery, that we need to be the master of ourselves. We need to be in control of our emotions. We need to be in control of our thoughts. We need to be in control of our actions. We need to be in control of our words, that we need to be in control of ourselves, that we need to not be pulled away and sucked away by different temptations and by various passions and pleasures and desires. Self-controlled. And let me say this. When I say we, I keep saying we. I'm not talking about me and other elders. I'm talking about we. I'm talking about all of us. Because really, yes, this list of qualifications, this list of characteristics is applied to biblically qualified elders, but they're called to be these things to model them before a congregation so that a congregation will act in like manner. These qualifications aren't exclusively required of leaders in the church. They're required of all of Christendom. They're required of all of God's people. So that's why I keep saying we. This is something that all of us should, these are characteristics that all of us should be aspiring to. We should be aspiring to self-control and sober-mindedness and marital commitment and fidelity. We should aspire to being above reproach. These are characteristics that we should all seek to fulfill. Next, respectable. Respectable is pretty straightforward. To live in a way that is worthy of respect. To live in a way that brings honor and that brings respect. Hospitable. Hospitable means to be approachable and transparent. Hospitable means to let people into your space, both physically in terms of letting people into your space as into in your home, and spiritually, that we know each other, that we can be the truest form of ourselves in front of one another. That's what it means to be hospitable. Hospitable carries with it the idea of approachability and transparency, that we're our true selves with one another. Hospitality, able to teach. Here's the one that's not a characteristic or character qualification. What does it mean to be able to teach? The ability to explain and apply the Word of God. It's pretty straightforward. The ability to explain and apply the Word of God in a public and in a private platform. Pastors, elders, teachers, overseers need to be able to look at the scripture, explain it in a clear and understandable way, and apply it. And when I say apply it, what I mean by that is explain how we ought to live differently in light of it. Because this is true, this is what we must do. That's what an elder must be able to do. He must be able to teach. He must be able to explain and apply the Word of God. He must not be a drunkard. Now, don't fall into the trap of thinking that being a drunkard applies only to alcohol. It does not. The idea carried here is that we are not enslaved, and that we are not enslaved to anything. And friends, there are a lot of things in this world that we can be enslaved to. We can be enslaved to alcohol. We can be enslaved to drugs, whether licit or illicit, whether prescription or illegal, whether pharmaceutical or manufactured. We can be enslaved to tobacco. We can be enslaved to entertainment. We can be enslaved to food. We can be enslaved to pornography. We can be enslaved to a lot of different things. We can be enslaved to mindlessness. We can be enslaved to our technology. We can be enslaved to social media. The idea of not being a drunkard is somebody who is not enslaved to anything, except the person of Jesus. It's somebody who understands that their time is valuable, their time is precious, and that they will not be enslaved. They will not be bound or led by anything. They will not be intoxicated by anything other than Christ. They will follow the leading of Christ and Christ alone. Not a drunkard. Not quarrelsome. What does it mean to not be quarrelsome? I think the King James, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, if you've got a King James. I think the King James says not a brawler. Somebody who's not given to quick-temperedness. Somebody, and brawler doesn't necessarily just mean like physical fighting. It is that, but it's also not looking to always be picking an intellectual fight. There's a difference between picking fights and having honest conversation with one another. And I'm sure, has everybody met somebody who is quarrelsome? Everybody had that experience where it's like, golly, they're always looking for a fight. They're just always looking for a fight. Sadly, sometimes that is. Somebody always looking to throw fists with somebody. Sometimes those fists are literal. Sometimes they're intellectual, but not a brawler. Not a brawler. Instead, he must be gentle. Must be gentle. Not a lover of money. Jesus makes this one, clears this one up for us in other parts of the New Testament. You can't serve two masters, right? For you will love one and hate the other. How on earth could somebody who is leading God's flock love money? Because if he loves money, inevitably there's somewhere in there that is a disdain for godly things. Pastors can't be lovers of money. Now, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. And as a matter of fact, in the next qualification that we'll see in managing households well, you know what part of managing a household well is? Being a good financial steward. So there's an aspect where it's like, well, I can't be a lover of money, so I'll just spend it all on whatever. No, we need to be stewardess. We need to be good financial stewards. There's a difference between managing money and loving money. Not a lover of money. He must manage his household well. I have thought about this phrase as a new parent, as the parent of a toddler. I wish I had a really, really clear black and white picture of what this means. But I really don't, because there is a lot of subjectivity to this phrase, manage his household well. What I do is we look to other passages that put bumpers around this idea. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example, puts bumpers around this idea where Moses says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we are to teach these principles to our children. They should be as frontlets as our eyes. They should be bound around our arms. We should talk about them when we rise up and when we lie down and when we walk by the way. We should be teaching these principles. Ephesians chapter 5 is also another passage that kind of puts bumpers around what it means for a godly man to be a godly husband and a godly father. What is a godly husband? He loves his wife the way Christ loves the church. What does that mean? Sacrificially. We need to be prepared to put ourselves in between any type of danger and our families. That's what men, and that's not just pastors, friends, that's men. Men, listen to me. That's what the Bible calls us to be as protectors. As protectors, in Ephesians 5, God calls us to place ourselves in between our family and any kind of harm. And there is a whole lot more harm that will do a whole lot more damage to our families than that of a burglar coming into the house in the middle of the night. Vody Bachum picks up on this concept really, really, really well in a book that he wrote called What a Man Must Be to Marry My Daughter. He talks about how he must be a protector. We need to protect our families from any type of danger. From any type of emotional danger, from any type of physical danger, from any type of theological danger. It is our duty, it is our joyful duty and responsibility to place ourselves between our family and harm. Because of that, we need to know God's word so that we know how to engage with and respond to those things. Managing our household well means being fathers who don't exacerbate our children, but fathers who bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord by teaching them the way that they should go and praying that they never depart from it. A man must lead his family in conduct, thought, and in word. And how can we do that, men, if we ourselves are not growing? That's why I said the main point is that as we grow, that faithfulness that we have, that truth-driven growth is what matters most. Because if we're not growing, if we're not cultivating spirituality, chances are our families aren't going to be cultivating spirituality. So he must manage his household well. And yes, this comes with all of the other things. Good stewardship of time, of resources, of finances, of discipline. All those things. An elder must manage his household well. And again, this is something that we are all ought to aspire to do and to be. Moving on. He must not be a recent convert. This is probably the most obvious qualification. You don't want the guy who got saved 20 minutes ago to be voted in as your next pastor. There's a lot of reasons why that's not a good idea. Even the Apostle Paul, who was very well educated and very well trained, I mentioned this a few weeks ago. What did the Apostle Paul do after he had his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus and was sanctified? He sat under the teaching of the apostles. And he was taught, and he was discipled, and he learned before he went out and did things. He must not be a recent convert. There is a maturing, and there is a season of development that must take place before somebody can step into the role of elder or of overseer. And the last one is that he must have a good reputation. In a lot of ways, Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, ends where he begins. He begins with above reproach and he ends with good reputation. Very similar. The good reputation is really just another capitulation of being above reproach, to be well thought of. Now, do not be confused. This does not mean people pleasing, and it does not mean having a fear of man, but it does mean being well thought of as somebody who is consistent and sound. And let's be honest, if the world wants to hurl accusations at me that I'm a fundamentalist, then in my opinion, that's being well thought of, because that means I'm doing what I should be doing in teaching and applying and explaining the Word of God. But we need to have a good reputation. We need to be fulfilling these roles as not quarrelsome, as not lovers of money, as gentle people, as good managers of our households. Accusations against what we teach and the truth that we proclaim are going to come. They're absolutely going to come. And we need to be ready for them. We absolutely need to be ready for them. So this is who elders are. These are the qualifications. Now, let me add this. Really quickly, let me just add a layer of explanation. I'm not adding a qualification. That would be an example of where hopefully somebody would stand up and shout, heresy. You don't add to or take from the Word of God. That would not be me being showing an apt to teach. Nobody is going to fulfill these qualifications perfectly. Now, there are two ditches that we can fall into on either side of that. There's the one ditch that says, oh, well, no one's perfect, so big deal if I don't really live up to that expectation. That's one ditch. The other ditch is, well, oh, I didn't do very good managing my checkbook this past month. I'm probably not qualified as an elder anymore. So again, there's that constant ditch of being legalistic and that ditch of being hedonistic, loving pleasure and living however we want to. The idea here is really about trajectory. What is the overall balance of a person's character? What is their trajectory? There's a difference between a bad day and a bad year. There is a big difference between somebody who has a quick-tempered moment one time, and then it's months and months and months and months before they ever may have another quick-tempered moment. That is different than somebody who causes everybody who lives around them to walk on eggshells because they don't know when their temper is going to just explode. There's a big difference between a bad day and a bad year. There's a big difference between something being a punctuation in life and something being a pattern. What are the patterns of our life? That's what we look at when we look at biblical qualification. And so these are the qualifications. No one is going to fulfill them perfectly, but this needs to be our aspiration. This needs to be our goal. These are the areas that we need to be growing in. And friends, not just pastors, not just elders, but all of us. As I grow and as you grow, hopefully we all grow together. I know that might sound a little like rainbows and smiles, utopian, but it's so true. Find me a church with an unhealthy pastor, and I will show you an unhealthy congregation. Every time. Because the sheep will follow the one who is leading them. And when the one who is leading them is not looking to Jesus and is not being led by the chief shepherd, he's going to lead the sheep away from the chief shepherd. What do pastors do? This is who they are. What do they do? Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're not going to dwell on this too long. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Peter writes, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Shepherd the flock. Care for the flock. What do elders do? They feed the flock with God's word. They provide clarity and oversight and direction. They shepherd the flock. They do what a shepherd does to a flock of sheep. Shepherds protect their flock. Shepherds feed their flock. Shepherds lead their flock. And again, shepherds don't have flocks. Jesus has a flock, and he has placed shepherds over that flock. This is what they do. They care for the people. They provide soul care by doing what? By being an example of godly character, by praying, that's Acts chapter 6, by praying for and with the congregation, and by teaching, explaining, and applying God's word, both through the public ministry of the word, that's what we're doing right now, the public ministry of the word, and through the private ministry of the word. What's the private ministry of the word? That's when somebody in the church says, "Hey, pastor, can we talk?" And the pastor better say, "Absolutely, let's talk." And he's able to then minister the word to that person individually. Let's begin to transition here. The connection between a pastor's function as teacher and applier and leader, the connection between his function and his character is directly correlated. Alistair Begg says it this way. I thought this was so good. He says, "The relevance of an elder's public ministry is directly related to the reality of an elder's personal morality." Let me read that for you again. The relevance of an elder's public ministry is directly related to the reality of an elder's personal morality. Let me give you an example. If I stand up here and I preach God's word to you, and I herald God's word to you with all the gusto and all the truth and all the clarity, and it is sound and it is good and it is rich, but then I go home every afternoon and I treat my wife and daughter like dirt, what do I make myself? A hypocrite. I come in here and I present to you a man who is sound in faith and sound in doctrine, but that doctrine has made no difference in the way that I live. And friends, doctrine that doesn't make a difference in the way that we live cultivates Pharisaical hypocrisy. We are called to care for the flock by leading, feeding, protecting, and by being an example, both publicly and in private. There are many other things that take place in the church, you might be thinking. And so, what else? What are some of the other layers? Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is appointed elders to care for and feed his flock. Layer number three is the layer of deacons. Go ahead and kick back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are not going to rehash these qualifications. Just suffice it to say, I mean, you can read it later if you want, but suffice it to say, in terms of qualification, the only difference between elders and deacons is that deacons are not called to be able to teach. Deacons are not required to have the ability to explain and apply the Word of God. They are called, however, to hold their faith in soundness. They need to be men who are founded and grounded in what they believe and why. So who are they? Who are these deacons? In short, deacons are men who are firm in their faith, who are upright and noble in character, and then who serve and who work. Let me just read this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The characteristics are pretty much the same. The difference is the apt to teach. So what then do they do, you might be asking? Well, Acts chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, I will just summarize it for you. Acts chapter 6, most scholars believe, was the founding of this function of deacon. So where the apostles make this statement that should we abandon the ministry of the word and prayers to wait tables? In the early church, they had organizations, they had things going on to help people who were in need. They distributed goods and food and things like that to widows and to orphans and to people who were poor and people who were in need. And these things were being neglected. Nobody was taking it upon themselves to fulfill these tasks. So the elders then appoint seven men, one of whom was Stephen. They appoint seven men to fulfill this role, to organize and do and exercise these hands-on functions and ministries. So deacons lead by serving. They absolutely lead by serving. Now, let me give a couple words of caution. First one. There is unity in distinction. Both for the office of deacon and the office of elder, I don't like the term office. And as I've been preaching, I've been trying to use the term function, because it's not about a title that is held. It is about what we do. There are a lot of people who want the title. There are a lot of people who want to say, well, I'm an elder of such and such, or I'm a deacon of such and such. And that's all great and fine. But are you doing the work? And a lot of people want the title without the function. There are many people who want to show up to leadership meetings, to put their insight out there and to put their thoughts out there, but then never actually do anything. That's a form of hypocrisy. It's a form of presenting ourselves as something that we're not. And the reason why I say that is because, this is the second word of caution, is that there is unity amidst this distinction. Elders and deacons, it's not like rival church gangs, which is something that people might be slipped into thinking. Alistair Begg, again, let me quote him. He says, deacons are an extension of the heart, hands, and minds of the elders. Deacons are an extension of the heart, hands, and minds of elders. The only thing that separates them is not value, but function. How do they function? What do they do? Deacons lead by serving, by doing. elders lead primarily by ministering the word, by knowing the word of God, and then by explaining and teaching and applying the word of God. When we think about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is of the utmost importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the passage where it says we are one body but many members. We all have different functions. We all have different skills. People who are called and equipped as deacons have a different set of skills and functions as men who are called and equipped as elders. So the distinction is not in value but in function. And function and character is what is most important. What good is the title if you're not doing what the title is called to do according to the scriptures? Friends, there's a lot of work that needs to be done in the church. And I'm using these phrases generally. I'm not necessarily talking about our church. I'm saying in general. Every church that you go to, there are things going on. There are ministries that are being done. There is service that's taking place. And here is one last word of caution. Let us not become distracted by titles and offices and lose sight of the work that needs to be done. May we be men and women who do the work and not get caught up in red tape. And also, may we be people who don't get distracted by thinking, oh, well, that's the job of the elders and that's the job of the deacons. So, which takes us to the fourth layer of church leadership, and that's the congregation. We're not going to be here long at all because we're going to talk more about this specific aspect next week. The congregation has a role in leading the church. There's much to be said for congregationalism, and there's much to be said for congregational vote and how each member of a church has a voice. I do, however, think that many churches today have let too many of the quote-unquote diplomatic practices of our society and of our political system bleed over into how the church works and how the church functions, which is not in accord with what the scriptures say. And really, the biggest thing is function. Each congregational member, each person who is a part of this church, each and every single one of you sitting in this room, you each have a set of skills, resources, talents, ability, and gifts that God uniquely uses to fulfill the work of the ministry. And again, the distinction is not in one of value. The distinction is one of function. And we, like I said, we will talk a whole lot more about this next week as we look at what it means to be a church member. But the biggest argumentation, if anybody ever tries to say that congregationalism is not a thing, just tell them Matthew 18 and walk away. I'm kidding. Be a little bit more gracious. But at the end of Matthew 18, the process of church discipline, who do they go before last? They go before the church. And if a sinner will not listen to the church, let them be treated as a tax collector and somebody who is unclean. Friends, we have work to do. We have a lot of work to do, as we saw last week. We are the church. We are God's kingdom here on earth, set up in this local body for the time that has been presented to us, for this time that we are living in. And we have a mission. And what is our mission? To make disciples and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And we have been equipped with people at every single one of these levels as leaders in the church to fulfill our mission. May we not lose sight of fulfilling the mission of making disciples, of going into the world and to proclaiming to them that Jesus is the Son of God, who came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be set free from our sin and so that we could have eternal life. That is our mission. Don't lose sight of that mission. Instead, think long about how do we fit in? What are your particular set of gifts and skills? How do you function? How do you function in these different layers of church leadership? What role do you play? We all have a spot on the team. No one's riding the bench. And one of the roles of pastors is to help equip people to do the work of the ministry. And I long for the opportunity to equip you and to help you find your spot and your role in how we can accomplish this mission of making disciples. So may that be the mutual mind among us, that we would proclaim Christ for the world needs Christ, as Eric Liddell screamed from the window of his train on his way to China. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. God, I thank you for our church and for our congregation. I pray that as our time has gone longer today, that you would provide your Holy Spirit as our teacher. God, that the waters would not be muddy or unclear, but that you would provide an abundance of wisdom to all of us, to me. God, help me to be wise in how I speak with our congregation. Help me to be wise in how I speak with the lost in our community. God, I pray that each and every one of our members would be showered with wisdom and with clarity and with direction. God, help each of us to know our function and our role in leading your church and in fulfilling the mission that you have for your church. So God, bless us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.